Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come into your presence this morning hour with hearts of gratitude towards you for who you are, recognizing that but for your grace we would indeed be in great trouble. But we thank you that in your mercy and love you saw fit to come by your Son into this world, and that he could live amongst us and show us what God is like. We thank you that he also bore upon himself the sins of the entire world. We pray, Father, that we will take that message and share it with our friends and neighbors and loved ones. We pray for those that have physical and spiritual unwellness, and we pray, God, that you will work in a powerful way in the lives of each of these individuals. We pray, Father, for others that we have had contact with and have sought to testify to of your grace, that you will touch them where they are and speak to them about their salvation and about their soul's deepest need. We pray that as we open the Word of God this morning, that we will have a sense that you are leading and directing us, and help us to learn from the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 7. Let me read a few verses. We won't read the entire chapter, but we hope to cover the chapter this morning. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. The children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. They returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, and chased them from before the gate even unto Sheberim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Kind of interesting story. Kind of a sad story in the life of Israel. One of the strongest cities of Canaan had laid in heaps. City of Jericho. Israel had overwhelmed that stronghold by the power of the Almighty God. And, of course, having destroyed the city, there was no remains for them to take shelter in, but their next challenge lay straight ahead in their path. It was the city of Ai, or town, we might call it. It seemed to be a simple matter to dispose of this town of less defense and power than that of Jericho. Yet, it was at Ai that Israel would suffer their single most devastating defeat in the entire time of Joshua. It was so unnerving that Joshua was almost in despair. From our text this morning, we wish to see that great concern resulted from the curse for which God had a cure. Our text points out, first of all, the curse. Verse 1 begins rather bluntly. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now, some of you say, well, my translation doesn't have a curse there, and that's right, because the word translated accursed has two meanings. One, which the King James and the New American Standard Bible use, is accursed. But the NIV and some other translations use the word devoted. You say, well, that doesn't sound like the same, but actually, if you think about it, it is similar. When one thinks carefully, the reasons these things were cursed or banned was that they were entirely set aside from the use by the Israelites. They were not to be used by Israel, and so because of that, they were both devoted and accursed. In the same way, the ark was banned from all but the Levites, wasn't it? Who else was allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant but the Levites? None. When non-Levites touched it, they perished. And you can read that story in 2 Samuel 6, 3-10, where the one man reaches out to touch the Ark of God to steady it when they were taking it back to Israel the wrong way on a cart instead of having the priests carry it, and he perished because it was a devoted thing. But it was accursed to those who touched it who were not of the tribe of Levi. Now I want us to travel back a few days from this chapter back to chapter 6 for a minute. Amidst the terrible noise and the battle, there was one soldier that was busy with his task of fighting the war. His name was Achan. And somehow he discovered something of great beauty. As he looked and saw the spoils of the city, what did he see? He saw this garment. The Bible calls it a Babylonian garment in verse 21. It obviously had great value. It probably was very beautiful, perhaps a little bit like the Persian rugs and so on that we know of in our modern days, something that was woven in a special manner. He also took a wedge of gold and 200 shekels of silver. Now, a shekel was just under half an ounce, so he almost had 100 ounces of silver and 25 ounces of gold, which if you consider it $20 an ounce for silver, it's a little bit under that right today, but that's about $2,000. And the gold at $1,300 an ounce would be $32,500. There was a lot of value that he had there that he had tucked away somehow in his fighting equipment to hide. It was valuable stuff. Imagine. I try to think of how he did that because, you know, you've got a few pounds of heavy weight in gold and silver. If you ever handled either for the size, they're pretty heavy, right? You get silver coins, and when some of us were younger, back in the 1960s, we had silver coins, and they were a lot heavier than coins we have today. And here is this man he had to somehow smuggle at home. Notice what happened in this episode. Go to verse 21. This is finally when Achan's found out. He says, when I saw among the spoils a garment, and then the other things he mentioned as well. Then he says, in that same verse, coveted them, and then I hid them. In other words, I took them. There were three steps to Achan's fall. He saw, he coveted, and he took. Now, it was probable that it was impossible for him to avoid seeing them, wasn't it? And you think of all the din and the fighting and everything else going on. I mean, people gathered the stuff and they put it in heaps somewhere because this belonged to God, the gold and silver, and the other stuff was to be burned. So it was impossible, if you're a soldier, not to see these things. But the problem was this. It wasn't the seeing of the things that was the problem. You think about the society in which we live. We see evil on every side. We cannot help it sometimes. Now, there are many things we can do to avoid seeing evil, but there are times we can't help, but it's right there. But the problem is the progression of sin when he disobeyed the 10th commandment, thou shalt not what? Covet. And that's the progression of sin. We see, we covet, our minds dwell upon it, And finally, we act upon those thoughts because they fester in our mind and finally get a hold of us. James put it in this way in James 1, 14 and 15. You might want to look those two verses up. Probably some of you have them marked even in your Bible. James 1, 14 and 15. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But sin begins in the mind, and it progresses from there, and unless there's a halting of one's thoughts and coveting, sin will result. That is why we're told to capture our thoughts. That is why God has given us, as His people, the Holy Spirit of God to live in us, to enable us to fight against those temptations that face us as God's people. So we need to call upon the Holy Spirit and cry out to Him and ask Him to help us when we begin to think about things that may not be in keeping with God's Word. Now let's go back in our text to what occurred earlier on in chapter 7. Joshua had an idea. Remember when they went to Jericho? He sent two spies. Well, he sends again some scouts out to go and look at the town of Ai. And the report was pretty simple. Do not send the entire army. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men, and it won't take much. We have the firepower to overcome that place. So rest the troops. It says in verse 3, make not all the people labor. Doesn't that sound good? That's a pretty humanistic way to look at it. Just, you know, send a few out. We can beat that city. It'd be no problem. But this would bring a concern very quickly. Joshua trusted these men enough to merely pick out 3,000 soldiers. And it should be an easy route. So why send out the entire army? But the unexpected happened. Joshua was dependent upon God, it is true, but something happened he had not calculated into the affair of fighting Ai. The army of Ai put Israel to flight. 36 men gave up their lives over this terrible tragedy. Families were mourning. People were hurting. Here were Israelites like ducks without feathers before their enemies. We sometimes use the term they were sitting ducks. They were vulnerable. They didn't have a single walled city in which to hide because Jericho they had destroyed and all the other cities on that side of the Jordan were still walled and still fighting them and still against them. They were in trouble. What was truly sad is the statement in verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. I can picture that, can't you? You ever been scared of something? I mean, really frightened? Really? It's like a little boy said to his dad, he says, Daddy, aren't you scared of anybody except Mommy? But have you ever really been fearful of something? There's the odd time I have where it's just, oh. I remember one time being in a hole in the ground where we were digging a well and part of the wall caved in. I couldn't stop shaking. I guess they call it shock until I got out of there. And as soon as I got out, it was perfectly fine. But fear sometimes can make you shake. It can make you defenseless. And that's what happened here. What could this mean? This is opposite to what God had promised to Joshua. Remember what he had told them. He said, be strong and have good courage. I will go with you. I will help you. I will defeat your enemies. And now here they are running from their enemies, a small town. So Joshua and Israel's leaders began to mourn. They tore their clothes. Now, I don't know what Mrs. Joshua thought of that. He comes home with some mending. To make matters worse, they threw dust on themselves. Can you imagine that? I know when I go gardening, sometimes I wear white t-shirts and I hear about it for a week later. And if I put it on next time, guess what? You're not wearing that to the garden, are you? Because my dear wife, such a blessing to me, because she does most of my laundry. And, you know, when she was gone there the last 10 days, guess what I had to do? Something I don't enjoy doing. But anyway, here's Joshua. He comes home with torn clothes and dust on him. They have a pity party, don't they? Oh, Lord, they sound like their fathers, don't they? When they were in the wilderness, remember what they said? Oh, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? We had cucumbers, we had bad breath with garlic, and we had onions and all those kind of things. Look at verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou brought us this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan." You ever get in that position in your walk with the Lord sometimes? Oh, Lord, why are we having all these struggles? Why? Wouldn't it have been better if our church didn't burn down? Well, God is always in things, and he knows what he's doing. Joshua kind of asks a dumb question. They're blaming God for bringing them across the river, aren't they? Why did you let us do that? Well, 2.5 tribes did stay on the other side, but here we are. And so God gets blamed for it. But God does not double-cross his people, my friends. God is there in spite of everything that happens. Sometimes we grumble at the spot God has placed us in. But these challenges are meant to strengthen us, not to make us weak or not to make us afraid. Verses 8 and 9 are very realistic from a human point of view. What can we say? What can we do? Where can we run from when the Canaanites all gang up on us? And they're going to do it just in a couple chapters later. They're going to swarm us. And what's going to happen? We're going to be dead. Our carcasses will rot out here in the wilderness. They will hear about AI. We're in big trouble. But there is one concern they have that I would suggest is a good concern. Verse 9. What will you do on your great name? You know, sometimes our greatest concern should be that. How is God's name affected by what happens? That is far more important than how it affects my name or your name, isn't it? How does it affect the name of God? And that's a very legitimate concern. How is God's name affected by my life? How is God's name affected by the life of our church? How is God's name affected by the way we conduct our family? It's interesting. One time when our Lord Jesus Christ was around, he prayed a very brief prayer. Turn with me to John chapter 12. And it begins at verse 23. I won't read all of these verses, but you can do that at your leisure. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he talks about him sorrowing over the fact he's going to die. But look at verse 28. He says this, Jesus speaking, "Father, glorify thy name." Something unusual happens. Something that rarely happened anywhere in Scripture. The Father spoke from heaven. It says, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God is in the business of glorifying himself. And no matter what puny men may try to do to overcome God, his name will be glorified. Isn't that exciting? That is something we as his people need to constantly keep in our mind. The context of John 12 is very important. Jesus is speaking of losing our lives for his sake. Jesus says that he's going to die, but through his death, his Father will be glorified. Jesus will become the corn seed that dies, that we might have life. Wow. And the Father's going to be glorified through that great action on the part of the Son. Back to our lesson, though. We must notice why Israel ran and why 36 men died. Please see what our text has to reveal us about this occasion. Now, in scriptures, there were times that men and women needed to fall before God and seek his face. There are times we read of Nehemiah and of Daniel and of other great heroes of the faith falling before God in prayer and supplication, Moses too. But this was not that type of time. In fact, God gives a bit of a mild, I would call it, scolding to Joshua. Look at verse 10. We read these words. The Lord said unto Joshua, get you up! Why are you lying thus on your face? Huh. There are other times that God never said that to people, but this time it was a slightly different thing. In this case, action was needed, not mourning. And verse 11 tells us why that was the point. First of all, it says in verse 11, Israel hath sinned. Herein lies the fundamental problem for all human beings. It is not popular in our day to speak of sin and how offensive it is to a most holy God. There are many churches today that think they're preaching the gospel and refuse to talk about the great holiness of God and the horrible sinfulness of us as men and women. We before God are totally undone. One of the most godly men of the Old Testament, Isaiah, stood in the presence of God. He says, woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean, I'm going to die because the presence and glory of God is so great. Much of what passes today as gospel falls so far short of the gospel, it is sad. We need to see that sin is a horrible evil. And until we understand just how perfect and how holy and how majestic our God is, we cannot begin to understand sin either. Oh, you know, for many people, sin is just, well, I did something kind of nasty to my neighbor the other day, you know. My friends, when David sinned by committing adultery, committing murder, what did he say? He said, against you, and you only have I sinned, speaking to God, and done this evil in your sight. In reality, even worse than the things we do to our neighbors is what we do to God by our sin. Sin is an offense to God. You can go down the street and find churches where they won't talk much about sin in that light. It's just kind of a bad thing you might do once in a while. My friends, our entire lives are filled with sin without the Savior and how we need him to save us. Secondly, they have transgressed what I have commanded them. They have stepped over the boundaries. That's what transgression is. It's like you going out to a place and there's big signs up, trespassing, do not go across the fence. And so somebody goes across the fence, what are they doing? They're trespassing. And God is saying, you people have stepped over the boundary. You know something? If Achan had waited but one city, he could have taken anything he wanted. Because God said they could help themselves to the city of Ai. But because of his disobedience, he caused great consternation in the entire nation. This was a tragic, tragic action on the part of Achan. He was stealing from God. And we talked about that a little bit last time. He was robbing from God that which belonged to God. You know, this has been a common thing throughout the Old Testament. If you go to Malachi chapter 3, please turn to that because I'm going to read several verses here. Where God accuses the children of Israel again of theft. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He says, it's my mercy that keeps me from just wiping you off the face of the map. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Now listen to the call. Return unto me, I will return unto you, said the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? There's nothing wrong in our lives. We're doing just fine. Will a man rob God? Can you imagine? Somebody, what would you think? If somebody walked in the door this morning and were taking up the offering and they held a revolver and said, I'm taking all the money from the church. Say, oh, horrible. Well, that's what was happening here. The people of God in the Old Testament were taking that which belonged to God and putting it in their own pockets. It says this, you have robbed me. Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now therewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine caster fruit before the time, and the field, saith the Lord of hosts. All nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let's be very careful here. In the New Testament, it doesn't really teach tithing, although it does tell us something very far more deep than tithing. It tells us that everything we have is owned by God, isn't it? And because everything you and I have is owned by God, we give it all to Him, and He allows us to use some of it for our own needs. We are responsible, and this is what this text is saying. We're responsible to answer to God for all of our resources. There's an interesting parallel, I believe, between this story and one that happened in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what happened to them? We do not know their spiritual condition as far as where they ended up. But we do know this. The Bible said they lied to the Holy Spirit. Because of that, they died. The third thing I see in verse 11 is they have taken of the cursed thing and stolen it. We've already mentioned this. But even in New Covenant theology, people are commanded not to steal. Steal has never been right and never will be right. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28 says this, let him that stole steal no more. Does that mean that everybody comes to church, there's never been a thief go to church? No. He says, some of you have been thieves, but don't steal anymore. Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give him that needeth. So when you do get a job, and you do work, and you do get money, you go and stick it all in your pocket, keep it for yourself. Is that what it says? No. What it says is this, is that when you get and you have a good job, then you're generous with what God has blessed you with. That's New Covenant teaching, isn't it? You're not to steal, you're to give. It's good to work. It's good to give to those in need. In fact, if one has been a thief, perhaps the best way to overcome that is to learn to become generous. Generous in spirit. And then also in our text in Joshua 7, they transgressed, they sinned, they transgressed, they took the accursed thing, and finally it says they dissembled or they lied. Unfortunately, lying often accompanies other sinful actions. And Achan was one who covered up his treasures. We don't know if his family knew about it or not, but he stuck it somewhere in the tent or in the floor or somewhere, dug a hole in the ground. He had hidden the stuff away from the sight of others. What lessons can we learn from this story? There's so much more we could say about this, but I think we want to look at some very important lessons. First of all, and I think this is important for all of us as Christians, that we be careful that we not presume upon what God wants us to do. Remember the report that came back to Joshua? Only send a small contingent. You don't need the whole group of people to go up and fight Ai. It's a tiny town. It's a weak town. It doesn't have much for a fortress around it. We can do it. But I don't see them seeking God's counsel in this matter. If you go to chapter 8, verse 1, we see the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai, and see, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land." God's saying, do it my way. Unlike that song, was it Frank Sinatra sang, "Most of all, I did it my way"? No, that's not a biblical attitude at all. We do it God's way. Secondly, we need to be thankful for God's amazing patience. What if God did to people every time they did wrong what he did here? I'll tell you, there wouldn't be hardly a person, probably nobody left in the face of the earth. Right? Because sin is grievous to God and he hates it. But God so often shows patience. When you look at the Bible, you see him as a merciful God. And he does not repay us according to our iniquities. Very often, he patiently waits. The odd time, he does single out the Achans and the Ananias and Sapphira. But most times, he is extremely patient because he wants us to repent. And sometimes I wonder if God isn't, well, he's a whole lot better than this lady I heard about, but she had a little boy. She was a kindergarten teacher. She was helping him put on his boots. He was having terrible difficulty, but she helped and he worked, and together they got the boots on, and she barely got them on. She was sweating, and he says, "Oh, teacher, I think they're on the wrong feet." And she looked, sure enough, the boots were on the wrong feet. It wasn't easy pulling them off, and she struggled to get the feet out of the boots and finally got them out, and then they struggled again to put them back on and worked hard, and finally they're on. And he says, "Teacher, these aren't my boots." She bit her tongue. She went and took those boots, and they struggled again to get them off and finally got them off. And he says, "They're my brother's. My mother told me to wear them." So the teacher, again, they work together, and she's just about ready to tear her hair out. And they get the boots on. She just mustered enough grace to put them back on. Now the teacher says, "Where are your mitts?" "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots." Aren't we like that little boy so often as Christians? And aren't you glad that God is a patient God at times? The third thing, instead of mourning, we need to be proactive. God told Israel to quit lying on their faces. Deal with the problem. And as God's people, not all of our problems are a direct result of sin. But we do need to be active. We need to be active in our soul winning. We as God's people need to go out and we need to do what God's commanded us to do. There are some things where we have to stand and wait, right? But there are other things where we can be active and go ahead and follow the Lord and be obedient to him. But most important is we need to be repentant in our lives. First of all, if you're not saved, you're under the wrath of God. Not that I like bearing that message, but we must bear the message. Because the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we've all sinned. But the grace of God is such that he sent his Son to die on the cross, to take our sin upon himself. And when we cry out and we repent of our sin, he will forgive us. What love, what grace.